Our text is found in the chapter that we read from Deuteronomy, chapter 4, and verses 9 and 10 in particular. Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently. And the soul, of course, has to do with more than the physical life. It has to do with the spiritual life, and that by which we relate unto God. Lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons, especially the day that thou stoodst before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, Gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. And then ye came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire into the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. Appropriate passage, of course, for baptism. These are words which Moses spake about parental responsibilities as the people was about to enter into the promised land, into the land of Canaan, and then laid upon those parents and even grandparents their calling, how they were to live in the promised land. That is, if their life in the promised land was to be a life close to God and would carry the blessing of God and be a life in which they would live long in the land. And of course, the promised land, Canaan, what is it but a foreshadowing of the kingdom of heaven? Baptism, beloved, is the sign of the entering into the kingdom of heaven. Not only of this little one baptized this morning, everyone sitting here has been baptized, have you not? It's a sign unto you, then, that according to your confession, you are a member of the kingdom of heaven and have been born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of heaven. But if you've been born again, of which baptism is a sign, then one not only sees the kingdom of heaven, but one is to live in the kingdom of heaven. How are we to live in the kingdom of heaven? Well, part of what we are to do in the kingdom of heaven as the calling of parents towards children. And of course, that has to do with an instruction of our little ones concerning God and the ways of God, as the baptism form puts in its third question, whether you promise and intend to see this child or these children when come to years of discretion, instructed and brought up in the aforesaid doctrine or help or cause them to be instructed therein to the utmost of your power. Instructed and brought up in the aforesaid doctrine, or if you will, teaching. Well, Deuteronomy, beloved, Deuteronomy makes a little more explicit what the content of that teaching and instruction is, and then as well gives us the purpose of that teaching and instruction, and even lays upon us an urgency for this teaching and this instruction of our baptized, born-again little ones for the sake of the life of the kingdom. So we consider this morning, beloved, teaching our children the knowledge of God's Word. I suppose I could just as well have said teaching our children the knowledge of God by His Word, but the knowledge of God's Word, and thereby they will know God. The God-centered content, its purpose, and to be taught with an urgency much at stake. The God-centered content, its purpose, and with an urgency. The text speaks of a certain knowledge which has been deposited with the church. And that knowledge is, if you will, the peculiar possession of the generations of the covenant. It's a peculiar knowledge, from a certain point of view, known only to us. Not that others haven't heard about it, not that others aren't told about it, not that others haven't maybe sat even under the reading of it from the Bible, and even the preaching of it, but if they are not children of the covenant, the knowledge is not theirs. That is, it yet has not as yet become part of their understanding, if you will. Just like, you know, you've heard about quantum physics, right? You've heard about the theory of relativity. You've heard about nuclear explosions and so on. You can all shake your head. Now try to make a nuclear bomb. Now try to explain the theory of quantum physics and the theory of relativity. Well, now we're silent. We've heard about it. We've been told about it. That doesn't mean we know it. That doesn't mean we understand it. That doesn't mean we can, by the knowledge we have, put together something that would make this grand and glorious and awful and terrible explosion. That knowledge really isn't ours. So this knowledge, beloved, is a peculiar knowledge known to those who are of the covenant and in whose heart the Spirit is working. And it's a knowledge of advantage that gives us an advantage, even in reputation. That's what the Lord said, you know, in the context of the text. Keep therefore and do these things, this knowledge that I'm teaching you, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nation. This is what makes you outstanding, if you will, in the sight of the nations, that you have this kind of knowledge. Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. I trust, beloved, that can be said of us. There's a certain truth in which it can. I know that from experience that when others talk about Protestant Reformed people, say what you want about those folk. They do know their Bible history, don't they? Don't we? Better not boast. Because we can be taught it. If we don't have the Holy Spirit, who is the gift of God, it means nothing to us. It does us no good. It counts against us. So it's not our doing. Still, the people who know their Bible history, they've been industrious in teaching their children Bible history. That's to our advantage, beloved. That's for our wisdom. Because in the knowledge of the Scriptures, there is life. In the knowledge of quantum mechanics and so on, and nuclear explosions, there is death. Although it can also be used for the protection of a nation. What they call a deterrent. A deterrent for war. Advantage to knowledge, beloved. Well, this is a knowledge with real advantage because this is a knowledge that will enable us to live and to live with the ever-living God, a knowledge that gives us a life, if you will, that can answer even to death itself. That's quite an advantage. That's quite a blessing. This is a peculiar knowledge, beloved, and it is our wisdom. Well, what is this knowledge of which the text speaks and which we are to teach our children? Well, certainly, as you read the context, you realize this has to do with the law of God. And the law of God, of course, has to do with the Ten Commandments. We don't discount the Ten Commandments, not even in the New Testament. And the Ten Commandments have to do with thou shalt not. Has to do with right and wrong, good and evil. And notice that word evil. Because the Ten Commandments warn us against the way of evil. And don't forget, beloved, that in the way of disobedience, these aren't simply arbitrary things. In the way of evil and disobedience, there's danger and sure to be damage. And if it goes on long enough, death. when we tell our children not to play in the streets, we're not just being arbitrary. This is area you may live on, and don't live on that area. Just arbitrarily we make that decision as parents. This yard, not that yard. Now we say you don't play in the streets. Why? We have their well-being in mind. And if they decide to cross the streets on their own when they are young, you and I know their life is endangered. And if they, as children, begin to drive their bikes across the street without looking both ways, it's in danger, could be their death. The warning, the law, has our well-being in mind to keep us from evil. But that's not all that the commandments have to do with God's law. Israel didn't just think of the Ten Commandments. Israel really thought of worship. That's really the heart of the law. When they thought of the law, they didn't think first of the Ten Commandments as we do, which is, from some point of view, the residue of the law left. They thought of sacrifice. They thought of worship. They thought of the way into the presence of God. This is what the statutes and the judgments of the Lord taught them. The way of the priesthood and the sacrifice and the tabernacle and then the temple and so on. This was the knowledge they had to learn to come with the sacrifices if they were going to enter into the presence of God, and what was to characterize them, their hearts, as they came and sought the presence of the Lord. But beyond that, beloved, this knowledge that is to be taught our children is to be who God is. And not simply that, well, the true God is the God of the Scriptures, and He's the only God there is, though that's true knowledge, but what kind of God this God of the Scriptures is. Who is this God who reveals Himself in His Word, in the Scriptures? And then we must know something of the majesty of God, mustn't we? And of the holiness of God, and the greatness, if you will, the greatness of His glory, a dread majesty, and an exalted greatness, and an awful holiness, and so on. This great and adorable and immense and infinite and everlasting God. And that's the emphasis of the text as well, because it speaks, if you recall, not simply of what you have heard and what was recited in your ears by me, but it says what you have seen. Remember the things that you have seen, lest you forget what thine eyes have seen, and they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. Well, what had they seen? That becomes, of course, the question. What they had seen, beloved, were the great works of God, of course. They were Israel, and what they had seen was the deliverance from Egypt. And what they had seen was the destruction of the whole of Egypt by the 10 plagues, leaving behind a land of devastation. You might have as well have dropped an atomic bomb on that land for all the life it could sustain at that moment after the plagues sent upon it, with the hail and the locusts and all the rest. It was a land devastated, and death was in the land. But then the way through the Red Sea, and then the destruction of Pharaoh and his hosts in one crashing wave, if you will, and the gushing from the rocks in the wilderness, and the manna in heaven, and then the earth opening its mouth and swallowing a whole family, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and the fiery serpents, and so on. All these things they had seen. The judgment sent from the hand of God, and they were to remember these things. Even mention is made here of Baal Peor, special reference to Baal Peor, which is the name of a god who is the god of the Moabites. And you are familiar with that history as well, are you not? Balak and Balaam, and Balak trying to persuade Balaam that he should curse Israel, and God preventing Balaam from cursing Israel, and Balaam coveting that money, that wealth, and so he says, I can't speak the curse of Israel myself, but I know a way to bring this nation to the wrath of God anyway. Send out your dancing girls and invite them to a banquet and a feast and make sure there's alcohol there as well. And you might be surprised what actions, behavior they will engage in and how that arouses and provoke the anger of their God and provokes him unto a wrath, and he may destroy them for you. And so that's what crafty Balak did under the crafty instruction of Balaam. And you know the outcome. They fell into the sin of temptation. And it was a serious sin, of course, adultery and fornication. It was an assault, that sin, against the family. The sin of sexual promiscuity against the family, against marriages, against their places as husbands and fathers in the home. And the weight of their instruction, they lived that way. How in the world were the children going to listen to a father who lived in the way of adultery and fornication? They would despise him or imitate his behavior. An assault against the very covenantal family structure. That was the seriousness of that sin. And the Lord slew 24,000 of them. 24,000, according to the record here of Numbers. Baal Peor, the seriousness of the sin and the seriousness of the outbreak of this wrath. They had seen God's holiness then displayed below, and his righteousness. And Moses says, you are not to forget that. You are to remember that, and you are to tell your children what you yourself saw, bore witness to, if you will. And remind them of these things that took place under the hand of God and according to his righteousness and holiness. And don't worry about trying to shelter their little ears from these events that have to do with a certain violence and a certain judgment and a display of wrath and the visitation of death itself in rather large numbers. It happens today, of course. Christian church wants to sanitize itself, wants to be wiser than God. And they have decided we can't tell children all these horror stories of death and judgment and destruction and slaughter. And they become numb to good and evil and violence. If you tell them too many Old Testament Bible stories, pretty soon they become entertained, if you will, by the violence of the story. It's going to do them psychological damage. And what will they even think of God, who is, of course, the God who is the God of love, a nice God. You can almost reach out and tickle his ears like a tame lion, if you will. You have nothing to fear. And Jesus is all sunshine and smiles and rainbows and lollipops. Don't want to damage our children that they may think God is a God of holiness, and he can be aroused to wrath, and there is destruction and death from him. One almost laughs. One mocks. Because these are the same wise fools, you know, who want to insist that the freedom of speech means we get to watch the violence of Hollywood. Don't tell me I can't watch TV as these villains knock each other off by left and right and there's blood all over the screen. I feed on that. That's our freedom of speech. Who are you to legislate and restrict, you legalist? But oh my, get to Old Testament Bible stories, and now it's going to damage our children's minds and what they think and so on, even of God. Now, beloved, not how it is. You must not be wiser than God. Even a child, you know, can distinguish between unrighteous violence of violent men and a righteous judgment, a righteous punishment by a righteous God. They are wired, if you will. God has wired us with this sense of justice. and that the one is simply gratuitous violence, entertained by violence of lawless men. But what has to do with God is a righteousness. It's a proper justice. And so God says, what thy eye saw, you instruct your children. You give them that kind of Bible history. But there's another thing that Israel had to teach, and that had, and what they had seen, and that had to do with God on Horeb. He makes a special reference, you know, to this matter of God on Horeb, as you saw him in the midst of the fire, that they may fear me, when the mountain burned with fire into the midst of the heaven, and darkness and clouds and thick darkness. Understand, beloved, what the people understood was it wasn't simply a mountain that was at the point of eruption. It was God who was there, who was causing that mountain to tremble. And so they were faced with the majesty of this God and the holiness of this God, and if you will, the energy of this God, who was just barely keeping himself leashed, if you will, restraining himself. They saw that, and as we read in Deuteronomy 5, the people trembled. They were frightened by what they saw. Who wants to go into the presence of that God? Who wants to penetrate the clouds and be faced with the one who's making the mountain tremble and the lightning flash and the thunder roar? So the ground under their feet was shaking, was a display to some extent of the majesty, power, and glory of this God. I'm reminded of an experience I had in Linden. It wasn't really in Linden, it was Vancouver, but I was filling Linden's pulpit during a time of vacancy, and a school, Linden Christian School, was taken to Vancouver, time of the World Fair back then, and they had this geodesic dome. And they had this Omnimax on the top of that geodesic dome, and the whole of the school was there because it was a school day, and there were other schools there as well, and little ones, kindergarten on up, as I recall. Maybe it was second grade from on up, but little ones. And we were going to be shown something having to do with the wonder of flight. Might have been called The Dream is Alive. But the lights went out, pitch black, and we heard 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, ignition. And suddenly there was this roar, so the whole of this auditorium simply shook from the sound of it, and the whole of this Omnimax just lit up, because what we were seeing was one of the space shuttles being blasted off from Cape Kennedy, and the whole screen lit up before our faces, and it was just simply overwhelming, so much so that the little children simply wailed. There was a howl that went up, and whoever was running the projector turned the projector off as soon as he could find it and turned the lights back on. And you saw these little children scrambling for the safety of a teacher's arms, and our teachers reaching out in every direction to gather these little ones together. They were simply overwhelmed by something before them that just simply astounded them. It took about 10 or 15 minutes for everything to quiet down and the teachers to assure the children what's going to happen. Now we're going to try it again. And so we went through the experience twice, even then with some whimpering. That's just a space shuttle, beloved. Just a small object being thrown up into space by man. Now think of the power that can blast a mountain and the mountaintops. You were told, you know, that God was hiding his power. That's how the psalmist refers to this display of power. God was hiding his power. And when he was hiding his power, there was this shaking and this rumbling and this glory that caused them to shake and tremble. That's the hiding of God's power. What happens when he displays it? Mountains fall on me, hills cover me from the wrath of this God. Who can stand before him? That's the majesty and the power of this God. And Moses says, you've seen him. As you saw him, don't forget, this is the God with whom you have to do. This is the God who will deal with you. And what's interesting, beloved, is that not all the people had seen that. The older set of the denomination of the congregation had seen that. Let's say 45 and above, because of course this is 40 years after the event. And all those who had been 20 and above had perished in the wilderness. So the oldest person there was 60, other than Joshua, Caleb, and Moses. So those 45 to 60 remembered this. What you have seen. Now you must convey that to the rest of the nation, what you have seen concerning the majesty and glory of this God. And be diligent in doing this. And you must turn, if you will, their ears into eyes so that they can visualize what this is all about. And so, beloved, comes the Bible stories, the history of the Old Testament to convey the glory and the power of this God. We must impress these things upon the hearts and minds of our children. That's our calling. It's in this way that we raise them to know who this great and glorious God is. And don't think, beloved, this is a knowledge that really is to be kept in the Old Testament. And that if this is the revelation of God, it was the revelation of the Old Testament God. And this really has very little value for the New Testament church, because the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. He has not changed His character, and we must still know Him as such and teach our children who He is in this glory. As you read in Hebrews chapter 10, that if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge, there remaineth a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. And Hebrews chapter 12, which speaks of, we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us serve God with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. This is the God of the Scriptures, the love. This is the God whose character and being we must convey to our children. And we must do that in a vivid way, straightforward, holding nothing back. You don't have to embellish. You don't have to subtract. Just tell it as it is. And they begin to grasp who this great God of glory and majesty is, with whom they have to do. Now the question, of course, is why? Why are we to convey this truth of God to them in this way? And the passage informs us, of course, that it's in this way that they understand there is a God who is to be feared, that they may learn to fear me all the days they shall live upon the earth. The fear of the Lord, which as we know is the beginning of wisdom. And fear, as you know, does not have here to do simply with dread and with a terror at who this God is, as though He's some kind of a cruel monster who simply works arbitrarily. But this is the fear that has to do with awe. This is the fear that has to do with reverence, respect, honor, homage, adoration, if you will. And it's this God whom we are to impress upon the hearts and minds of our children so they learn this fear, this awe, this reverence that leads to adoration and obedience. For the Reformed faith, beloved, that means we speak of the sovereignty of God. Maybe we don't use that word when they're little, so little in the beginnings of catechism and so on, but we do use the word sovereignty of God. And even if they don't understand it at first, they may be familiar with the phrase. But when they get into the older catechism, even Bible history, we're going to speak of the sovereignty of God, who is the King, who is in control of all things, who directs all things, who predestinates, who is the God who has determined the destiny of every man and works out that destiny according to His will and good pleasure. That sovereign God, who is God indeed, There are many, of course, in the Reformed Church world who have forgotten all about that God. They don't remember Him. Willfully, they ignore Him. And with bitter, beloved, and devastating consequences. So the fear of the Lord, that grows out of this knowledge of God, and this fear that has to do with this respect, and that gives itself over in the end to obedience. And then, beloved, that's a fear that's necessary if they're going to understand why they should obey this God. Because it is this God who is to be feared. And if they don't know about the God who is to be feared, then of course, why should we have submission to Him? Why should we listen to His Word? And what happens is you have children who grow up in a kind of ignorance of who God is, and it reveals itself in a kind of defiance, in a kind of pride. I will do what I will, and no one is going to tell me how to live. If I want to live that way, I'll do it because I want to live that way, not because there's someone whom you say, God tells me how to live that way. So they have no fear. They have no reverence. They really don't know who God is. And if they haven't been taught, there's reason for that. It's true. There may be those whom we teach who don't grasp this because the Spirit is not in their hearts. It's up to God, of course, to impress it. We understand that. But the Word of God is that He does give us children also who have a new heart, who will receive this instruction and who will profit from it to the saving of their souls and to the godliness of their lives. How do we do that? Teach them this reverence? Well, there's a threefold cord, if you will, that is involved in the teaching of our children this reverence and this respect. And God is to be feared. There is the way of instruction, there's the way of example, and there's the way of correction. We tell them, beloved, who God is. We tell them, as I said, according to the biblical record. We don't have to embellish that biblical record. We don't subtract from that biblical record, listening to modern-day worldly psychologists as though it's somehow going to do damage to our children. We listen to the Word of God, and we give them what the Scriptures teach them. And that's basic, you understand, to this matter of obedience. You are not to do these things. Why not? They ask. You are not to curse and swear. Why not? You're not to be a bully to others. You're not to be mean to others. You treat them with a kindness and consideration. Why can't I just have my way and be a bully? Why can't I simply take what I want? Why do I have to keep the Lord's Day? Why can't I do this on the Lord's Day? Why can't I talk like I want and go where I want? Because God's Word forbids it. Well, who is God? And then you say, this is God. This is who He is. And let me tell you something. If you disobey this God and simply defy what He says, this is how He deals with sin. This is the seriousness of it. He is a God whom you do not want to provoke. He is righteous in His wrath. He is severe in His judgments. And you do not cross Him with impunity. But even beyond that, He's the God of glory and holiness as well. We don't simply speak of His judgments. I've been speaking of His judgments. Let's let me make that plain, beloved. We do speak of His judgments. You speak of the flood and the devastation of the flood and the destruction of the whole world. But that's not all we speak of. We also speak of an ark, don't we? And of people saved. Animals in the ark. And a family in that ark. In the faith of Noah, who looked into the eyes of God. So a judgment, but in the interest of saving a people. And the children grasp hold of that. That this is not only a God of wrath, but He's a God of love, who favors a people. And they identify with the people whom God favors. And they learn then how they are to behave and please this God. Pharaoh and his host was drowned in the Red Sea. But it wasn't just a destruction of horses and chariots and soldiers. There was also people who went through safe. And on the other side, they took off their timbrel and their harps and they sang the song of Miriam and Moses, which is very close to the song of Moses and the Lamb. A people were saved with their little ones in their arms as the spray of Old Testament baptism fell upon them as they crossed over. So we speak to them of the judgments, but of the judgments in the interest of salvation, of people saved, spared, blessed. Elijah, who called fire down from heaven, to be sure, and slew captains of 50 with their 50, but also an Elijah who stretched himself upon a little boy, prayed fervently for one who had already died. And the little one was raised from the dead and returned to the arms of his mother, and she confessed, "Now I know that Jehovah, He is the God." And that, by the way, is the strength of some of the Bible storybooks, written, for instance, by Mrs. Gertrude Hoeksma. Not only on the judgments are there, but the focus also upon the positive, whom God saves, whom God loves, whom He has spared, and why. According to His mercies, and in accordance with their faith and obedience. So this kind of instruction. And beloved, we do so as well by our example. I can't emphasize that enough. The example that parents and grandparents make upon little ones as we raise them in our families and extended families. The faith of father and mother and the faith of grandpa and grandma, and how we view the Word. How there's a reverence for the Word when we open the Word. That's why I say family devotions are so important. We have to teach our children to worship. It takes something to teach a child to worship and to come to church and to learn to be quiet and so on. That takes some work, that takes some effort. It doesn't start in church. It starts in the home. It starts around the dinner table, the supper table. Doesn't take long, and a child begins to understand words. And when that child begins to understand words, when dad or grandpa opens the Bible, they're quiet. They don't just run around with their little trucks, you know, and I think I'm going to bike, have this little bicycle and go through the living room, and things are clattering, and we're trying to read and pray where our children are scattering to the wind. That's nonsense. Listen here, Johnny boy, you sit right here. And I said, be quiet. We're going to read God's Word, and you will learn to be quiet. And already then, there's certain correction if he isn't or she isn't. They're learning worship at the home. That's where we learned it. Not first in church. We learned it from our own father and mother in the family devotions. There's a wisdom, toleration, but that toleration shrinks very quickly, doesn't it, as they begin to understand words. And then they learn what it means. But they see our reverence, you see. They see our quiet as we listen to God's Word and as we pray. It makes an impression upon them. So there is a greater being than our parents. And we are, from a certain point of view, their gods. How God has placed us in His place. We represent God to them. We feed them. We shelter them. We care for them. We decide when they're going to go to bed. We decide when they're going to go up. We regulate their lives as though we're God. They do so in the name of God, with the authority of God. And they simply trust us that what we're doing is right. They want to sass us, want to challenge us, but in the end they know we are the authority. And in time they learn, we loom large, beloved, we loom large in their minds. They see how we treat God's Word, prayer, how we treat God. If there's a being so great, and even my parents, if you will, and grandparents pay deference to Him. Though I cannot see Him, He's invisible, He's here. What a great being He must be. How full of glory and majesty and power and authority. And He's real to them, this God, because He's real to us. And we convey that in our devotions, our prayer, and in our speech as well. Keep that in mind while I'm speaking about God. Not simply about the church and the weaknesses of the church. church is governed by weak and sinful men. If you want to kick a loose stone, beloved, in the church, you can always find a loose stone in the church to kick. It's filled with imperfect people, imperfect office bearers, and all the rest. That, by the way, is why it's so difficult to teach children the fear of the Lord and the majesty of God when there's trouble in the church and division in the church and apostasy, because it becomes very difficult to separate between our unhappiness with the church and our criticism of the church and those running the church, if you will, and our esteem and love and adoration for God. Very difficult. God spare us those kinds of troubles and turmoils and apostasy, as we end up being so upset with the church that becomes conveyed to the minds of the child. That becomes the spirituality, so to speak, our unhappiness with the church and the way things are going in the church. Now, no matter what's happening in the church, focuses in on the men, weaknesses of men, on God, the glory of God, the holiness of God, the majesty of God, the faithfulness of God, the God who saves. This is our God. And so we are up and doing. We're remembering and reminding. And then this matter, beloved, of correction as well. We become the hand of God to them, the extension of the displeasure of God when they disobey. Spare the rod, spoil the child. That's Proverbs. That's pretty much God's word. And not this new spirit that's on the loose. You don't want to somehow curtail Johnny's innovation and imagination and so on. And you're going to do damage if you somehow resort to corporal punishment. There have been those who have followed the way of no corporal punishment, and they are reaping what they have failed to sow, if you will, a scanty harvest. We become the extensions of the displeasure of God, that they might be spared the displeasure of God. Because if we don't express our displeasure in temporal ways, God will express His displeasure in temporal ways, in serious ways, but also, beloved, even in everlasting ways. And God conveyed that. God conveyed that. He's no respecter of persons. It's interesting, you know, it's significant that the Moses, who was bringing this word to them, wasn't entering into the land. He wasn't entering into the good land. That's in the very context here of 3, 4, and 5. I pleaded with God that He would let me go in, and He said, enough of this, Moses. I said, no. You disobeyed. You smote the rock. You did not honor me before the children, my children, and you're not going in. Now be quiet. Even Moses, beloved, even Moses, suffering the consequences of his disobedience. If even a Moses suffers a consequence, a serious consequence, if one like David suffers a consequence, a serious consequence, God is not one who speaks rashly. He's not one to trifle with. He's no respecter of persons. There will be consequences. Keep us from the consequences, O Lord, by teaching us the fear of Thy name, which is the beginning of wisdom and obedience. Urgent? Yes, it's urgent. As the text says, lest you forget. Lest you forget the things which thine eyes have seen. And if you forget, beloved, there are consequences. There's the cutting off in the generations, isn't there? Go to Judges. Go to Judges. And you read there of a generation that knew not the Lord nor His works. And then you have the history of the judges and the judgments of God upon Israel. When Joshua died, the generation after this generation didn't teach their children God's works. And the apostasy, beloved, and the cutting off, and the grief, and the sorrow. Because they didn't remember. They forgot to instruct. Beloved, Don't think it can't happen to us. We're not immune. We are to remember what we have seen, what we know, and to speak of this God in vivid ways. And the heart of it, don't forget this, is the cross. The cross itself. You want to see the severity of God's wrath against sin, then see the cross. You want to see the mercy of God to his own people, then see the cross. The severity and the mercy of a righteous, holy God, taking sin so seriously that rather than it should go unpunished, he hath punished the same in his beloved Son. In our stead. That's the God beloved with whom we have to do. And this is the God whose character we must convey to the generation that follows. Do you seek the blessing of the Lord? Do you seek to be spared discipline and consequences? Then, beloved, let us teach our children the fear of the Lord, but let it begin with us, our reverence, our adoration, our praise. This is the love for children, and this is the glory of God's grace. Amen.